I want to begin a study with you today that, the Lord willing, will take us to the rapture. We can hope and pray that this will be a short study and that very quickly the Lord will return. But I think until he does, we'll find this a very helpful and profitable study, not only in learning something about the history of the church, but in God's plan and purposes for his church and its ministry in the world today. You know, each book of the Bible has a special contribution to make in the ongoing progressive revelation that God has given of himself and his purposes. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and said, "All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable." And indeed, that is so for every portion of the Word of God. God has not inserted anything in this book because he needed filler, just to fill a space. Every word is tried and true, perfect, coming from the living God. So we benefit and profit from every part of Scripture. And understand, God had a purpose for everything he has said and had recorded. However, it is also true that certain books in the Bible have a special contribution to make, and that gives them their own unique importance. And I think that's true of the book of Acts. It's the history book of the early church. It unfolds how the church began and how it progressed for its first 30 years of history. Without the book of Acts, the rest of the New Testament would not hang together very well. We would move through the Gospels, which have unfolded in some detail with four complementary accounts of the earthly life and ministry of Jesus Christ, culminating with his death on the cross, his resurrection, and ascension to heaven. And then without the book of Acts, we would immediately jump into the epistles or letters that were written to churches that had been established in various places in the known world. But it would be very difficult to know how to put those epistles, the truth revealed into them, in any kind of historical context or setting. There are a number of key issues we'd be in the dark concerning if it were not for the book of Acts. Let me just name some of them for you. Number one, how did the church begin? Without the book of Acts, we would not have any clear explanation of that. How did the church spread throughout the known world? When the Gospels conclude, we have a small band of followers of Christ who have been greatly unsettled by his death, somewhat calmed by his resurrection. But it takes the book of Acts to explain how the church and the message of Christ was spread throughout the world. What were the obstacles and challenges faced in the task of establishing the churches in different places? Who were the individuals who played a key role in this development? How did Paul come to be an apostle? How did Paul come to have such a key role in the history of the church? And as I mentioned, what was the context of the New Testament letters? We can read the letters to the Thessalonians and the church at Thessalonica. How did there come to be a church in the Greek city of Thessalonica? We're told that in the book of Acts. The same with the church at Corinth and so on. That helps us to have a better understanding of the letters that are written to these churches. I think the study of the book of Acts is very pertinent and important for the church today also. You know, there's much talk about church growth talk about making the church relevant in the world today, in the book of Acts, we find out how Jesus Christ fulfilled his promise given in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. The gates of Hades are a reference to death. What he is declaring is his sovereign purpose is to build his church, and his execution by crucifixion on the cross will not prevent that from happening. You come into the book of Acts and you see unfolding how the living Christ is building his body in the world. James Montgomery Boyce wrote a commentary on the book of Acts, and in the preface to this commentary, he made some comments, I think, which are helpful. Let me read some of these to you. He said, when I first began to study on Preach on Acts, I was struck by a number of things. One was the rapid, amazing growth of the early church. Humanly speaking, it had nothing going for it. It had no money, no proven leaders, no technological tools for propagating the gospel, and it faced enormous obstacles. It was utterly new. It taught truths that were incredible to the unregenerate world. It was subject to the most intense hatreds and persecutions. Yet as Luke records its growth in this document, it spread from Jerusalem, which was an obscure corner of the world, to Rome, the world's capital, all within the lifetime of the first generation of believers. And we read in the book of Acts that when these disciples came into one city, they declared, those who have turned the world upside down have come here. Remarkable. Boyce continues, the second thing that struck me was the concern Luke had for the actual presentation of the gospel. That is, for the early Christian preaching. His book is only 28 chapters long, but in those 28 chapters, he has included 19 sermons or formal addresses. In other words, the book is full of teaching. What this means is that the way the gospel spread in the first Christian century and needs to be spread again in our time is by the faithful preaching and teaching of the great truths of the Bible. There is nothing today's church needs so much as to rediscover the doctrine, spirit, and commitments of the early Christian community. I think that is a very pertinent reminder. When we come to the book of Acts and follow the first 30 years of the church's history, we'll see the message that God intended to be proclaimed. We'll see the methods that God intended to use. We'll see how Christ builds his church. And sadly, it will stand in stark contrast to much of what is done today in the building of large movements and organizations. We've lost sight of the fact that it is different to build the Church of Jesus Christ than it is to build and franchise McDonald's. And some today think we learn how to build churches by following the pattern of the world in building a business and franchising it. Jesus Christ declared, I will build my church. And the book of Acts unfolds pattern and program for the doing of that. Book of Acts is pertinent and relevant to us because the book of Acts records the first 30 years of the church's ongoing history. A history which we are part of today as the Church of Jesus Christ. A history which we are involved in the writing and making today as Jesus Christ continues to build his church and will do so. until he raptures that church from the earth to meet him in the air. Arthur T. Pearson wrote a commentary on the book of Acts in 1895. And he said this, "Church of Christ! Exclamation point, calling for the church's attention. The records of these acts of the Holy Ghost have never reached completeness. This is the one book which has no proper close because it waits for new chapters to be added so fast and so far as the people of God shall reinstate the blessed Spirit in his holy seat of control." I think that will be very important for us to remember as we move through the book of Acts. That is not the complete story of the church. That just tells us how the church began. It sets down for us the work of Christ through the Holy Spirit, through his servants, in building his church in the world. And we are reminded that that work and ministry of Christ in the world today continues right down to this very day. And we're not just meeting together as an organization. We're not just fulfilling a religious responsibility. But we are just as much involved and part of the work that Christ is doing in the world today in building his church as they were in the first 30 years as recorded in the book of Acts. And while it's not God's plan to continue an inspired record because the volumes would be overwhelming, the scripture does tell us the books are being kept. And there comes a day when we will stand before Christ and the books will be open. And the history of our lives and our church will be unfolded. And we will be judged for our faithfulness by the one who is the Lord of the church. The study of the book of Acts ought to be very much a reminder, a call to us to faithfulness. That if our record was being penned for others to read today, would it be characterized by faithfulness to the truth that has already gone before? A number of ways you could divide the book of Acts to take those 28 chapters and make them a little more manageable. Two of the most common ways are, number one, divide the book of Acts around its key personalities, and there are two. The first 12 chapters focus on Peter's role in establishing the church. Chapters 13 to 28 focus on the key role that the Apostle Paul had in the establishing of the church in the world. So chapters 1 to 12, Peter is the key figure. Chapters 13 to 28, Paul is the key figure. Perhaps an even more common way of breaking down the book is according to the geographical expansion of the gospel throughout the world. And that's picked up from verse 8 of Acts chapter 1. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." The first 7 chapters of Acts cover the ministry of the gospel in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 to 12 cover the ministry of the gospel in Judea and Samaria, expanded ministry of truth in Palestine. Then chapters 13 to 28, we have the expansion of the ministry of the gospel to the remotest parts of the earth. So that by the time we get to the last chapter, 28, Paul will be in the capital of the world, Rome, preaching the gospel. Luke really introduces the book in the opening verses, and I want to focus attention on these verses with you as we get ready for our study of the book of Acts. Look at some of the key factors that he unfolds, beginning with verse 1. "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. This sets the context of Luke's writing. And really, he tells us here, this is my second book, volume 2. He connects it to his gospel, which was the first account that he wrote and addressed to Theophilus. Now he says, I want to continue the account I already began, to give you a more complete picture. Luke does not mention himself by name in the book of Acts or in the Gospel of Luke as the author. But it has been universally accepted back into the earliest times of church history that he was the author. In fact, in early church history, there was no debate. As early as 150 AD, we have writings outside the scripture in the early church that acknowledge Luke was the author both of the Gospel of Luke and of the book of Acts. So it really is not an issue for those who are serious about the scripture. One of the writers of a previous generation went through all the possibilities in the New Testament of who could have written the book of Acts and the book of Luke, and you're limited to Luke. He came down, there were only two possibilities, Titus and Luke, and Luke is excluded. One of the ways you narrow this down is you have to determine who the traveling companions of Paul were that could have written the letter. In the book of Acts, we have three sections that we call the we sections of the book, because the writer joins himself with Paul. And instead of writing a history from the third person, he inserts himself into the narrative and says, we went from here to there, and we arrived at this city. Words like that, indicating he had become a traveling companion of Paul. For example, we won't turn to these, but in chapter 16, verses 10 to 17, that is a we section of the book of Acts. On the second missionary journey, going from Troas to Philippi, the writer of Acts includes himself in the traveling party. In Acts chapter 20, verse 6 to chapter 21, verse 18, on the third missionary journey, traveling from Philippi to Jerusalem, again, the writer identifies himself with Paul and the people traveling with him as we. In chapters 27 and 28, on Paul's journey to Rome, is another we section in the book. So we know that the writer of Acts, and thus the writer of the Gospel of Luke, was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. And in sorting it out, Luke is the one who fits, and that is the universal agreement of church history. Luke is mentioned as a companion of Paul on at least three occasions. And I just want to look at those with you. You see something of the character of Luke. Beginning Colossians chapter 4. As Paul concludes this letter to the Colossians, which is, you remember, a prison epistle, meaning it was written by the Apostle Paul during his Roman imprisonment. We'll talk about Paul's imprisonments when we get to the end of the book of Acts. I believe there were two Roman imprisonments. The first recorded at the book of Acts, from which he was subsequently released and carried on a ministry and was later rearrested, imprisoned at Rome, and subsequently executed. He wrote the book of Colossians during the first Roman imprisonment. During this time, Luke is a companion of Paul. So in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. Here we find Paul had Luke as a companion. And it is here we are told that Luke's profession was that of a physician. The beloved physician. And I'm sure it was a great comfort that I have a man not only of spiritual maturity and godly character traveling with him, but one who was a trained physician. For Paul had a knack for getting himself in physical problems, beat up, stoned, and so on. I'm sure Luke's expertise was a provision of God for the Apostle Paul. You note at the end of verse 14, also Demas sends his greeting. It's interesting. Each of the three times that Luke is mentioned, Demas is mentioned in the same context. But here, just note, Demas is also a companion of Paul in the ministry, and Luke at that point. Then in the book of Philemon, just before the book of Hebrews, that little one-chapter book of Philemon, verse 24. Verse 23, he's giving greetings to those who are with him. And again, this is a prison epistle. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. Again, you see Luke here identified with Paul. Then the last reference, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy carries us to Paul's later Roman imprisonment, out of which there will be no physical deliverance because the Apostle Paul will be martyred on this occasion. Here we read in verse 9, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. A shattering statement. Demas, who had been a faithful fellow worker of Paul, identified as such, had stood faithfully with Paul during his former imprisonment, has not finished well. Just got to be too much. The price too great. And so he deserts Paul, and Paul puts it strongly. There's no nice language to cover it up. He could have just said, Demas has gone to Thessalonica. I mean, there is a church in Thessalonica. Paul wrote two letters to the Thessalonians. Verse 11, only Luke is with me. And by the grace of God, Luke's ministry goes on because we're going to study the book of Acts. And Luke is the penman that the Spirit of God used to write the gospel that bears the name Luke and the book of Acts. So we today can give testimony to the character and faithfulness of the man Luke, a man not given much notice in Scripture, but a man mightily used of God to pen Scripture, a man who demonstrated himself of faithful character to the very end of the Apostle Paul's ministry. Back to Acts chapter 1. The first account I composed, O Theophilus. Maybe you ought to go back to Luke chapter 1, because the real introduction then to Acts is Luke. And just note the first four verses. And Luke reveals something about himself. Luke 1:1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us. And note here, Luke distinguishes himself from the apostles and disciples who followed the Lord during his earthly ministry. He indicates here that he was not one of the eyewitnesses of these things. Not one of the eyewitnesses of the resurrection. But in his research and study as an historian, he talked to the apostles, to those who had experienced the ministry of Christ firsthand. So here we learn that Luke was not part of that broader following of Christ during his earthly ministry. So he did not have firsthand knowledge of what he writes in his gospel. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning. And the beginning he starts with is the ministry of John the Baptist, which really marks the beginning of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. And so we have to begin with John, then the birth of Christ, because those two are joined together because John is the forerunner of Christ the Messiah. To write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. So there, Theophilus is the recipient of the Gospel of Luke. He is also the recipient of the book of Acts. Most excellent Theophilus. Some have taken that title, excellent, as meaning that Theophilus had some kind of more exalted position, perhaps as a Roman official. But the word is also used as just a common term of respect. Similarly, we might use sir. So we don't really know much about Theophilus, evidently a believer. And Luke was concerned, as the Spirit impressed upon him, some 30 years have passed since the death and resurrection of Christ. You know, with the passing of time, many people circulate many accounts. Some had written them down. And the Spirit raised up Luke, the beloved physician, with training that would be an asset to him, and being meticulous and careful, to thoroughly search out the truth and put it down in written form, in order, so that would have a proper understanding of the truth concerning the earthly ministry of Christ, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. He's very specific about his purposes. As you come back to Acts chapter 1, Luke says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach." You know, Luke's gospel will end with the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ to heaven. He views that as just the beginning of the work and teaching of Jesus Christ. So his gospel recorded the earthly life, climaxing with the death, resurrection, ascension of Christ. He says that's what Christ began to do and teach. Clear implication being that the book of Acts is what Jesus Christ continues to do and teach. So he really written two accounts about the ministry of Jesus Christ, his works and his words. And that becomes clear as we move into the book of Acts, that Luke sees what he writes in the history of Acts as the ongoing ministry of the risen, resurrected Christ. And that's a ministry that continues on down to today. He gives the termination point of his first treatise in verse 2, until the day when he was taken up. And that emphasis will be repeated about four times in chapter 1 of Acts. He was taken up, he was taken up, he was taken up. Because that marks a defining moment in the ministry of Christ. Up until that point, the emphasis was on the ministry he had while being present on earth. With the ascension of Christ, that is recorded at the end of Luke's gospel, and he picks up more detail in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, the ministry of Christ being personally present on earth is over. In our next study, that's the significance of the ascension. He is leaving earth not to return again till he comes in power and great glory to establish his kingdom. But he will continue his work from heaven through the Holy Spirit, working in the lives of chosen people. So my first account ended with the ascension, when he was taken up from the earth. And in Luke 24:40, at the end of his gospel, they're told he was taken up to heaven from their sight. Now, in Acts chapter 1, he'll unfold more of the details surrounding the ascension of Christ to heaven, sort of tying Acts and the gospel together. Or like you might in writing a story, you're reading a book that has a sequel. Well, they go back and pick up at the end of the previous book to tie them together and move you on. That's what Luke has done. That's a very good historian. He was taken up after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. So there's an event that took place before he ascended to heaven. And that was he gave orders to the apostles. And he's talking about that period of time between the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ, the period he'll identify as 40 days. Before he ascended to heaven, he gave specific instructions and orders to the apostles. Look back in Luke's gospel, chapter 24. You see some of the things that Jesus instructed his disciples concerning. And you see, we'll have the ascension in Luke in verse 51. It came about that while he was blessing them, he parted from them. So he's gone to heaven. That will be expanded in Acts chapter 1 on the ascension. But back up to verse 45 of Luke 24. Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. You are to stay in the city, in Jerusalem, until you are clothed with power on high. He clearly unfolds for them what is to take place and instructs them what they are to do. We're probably most familiar with these commands given as they are recorded at the end of the book of Matthew. In what is known as the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. Following his resurrection, when Christ met with his disciples in Galilee, which is not the same occasion now as we have recorded at Jerusalem. But it's during that period of time between his resurrection from the dead and his ascension to heaven. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 tells us they are in Galilee. Galilee is in the north, where the Sea of Galilee is, and the region of Galilee. Jerusalem is in the south. Verse 18, Jesus came up, spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. They see, he had given them specific instructions during this time concerning his purposes and plans for them. When you come to Acts chapter 1, verses 4 to 8, he'll repeat some of these instructions. Luke repeats them in his account. These were given to the apostles, and the apostles become a specific term for the 12. The 12 becomes its own title, reference to the 12 chosen by Christ. And Judas, obviously, becomes a betrayer. He will be replaced by Matthias in the last part of Acts chapter 1. So that the 12 maintains its identity as a group. They are unique and special. They are chosen. Greek word we sometimes know as election. They have been chosen by Christ. These are not volunteers. Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Their choosing is recorded in Luke chapter 6. And there Luke uses this very word for choosing. In Luke chapter 6 verse 13, when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he named as apostles. So on that morning, he called together his disciples, which would have been a larger group. From among that larger group of disciples, he selected 12 men that he also gave the title apostles. These would form the inner circle and core of his disciples. They become key in the book of Acts. The title in your Bible is probably the Acts of the Apostles. And that is an accurate title. Could be called the Acts of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, through his apostles. But a more concise title is the Acts of the Apostles. Now, there's no doubt it is Jesus Christ who is behind it all. It is the Holy Spirit who is working, but the ministry is unfolded through his apostles. And it will center in two key apostles, one being a unique one, the Apostle Paul, that we'll talk about when we get to chapter 9. Come back to Acts chapter 1, verse 3. So you see, he says, I've written you the former account, that climax with the ascension of Christ. And before the ascension, he gave specific commands to his apostles, that limited inner circle from among his disciples. These were those he had selected, chosen for their unique responsibility. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs. Between his resurrection and ascension, Christ ministered to his disciples on a variety of occasions. Now, he appeared to other people besides his disciples. One person noted 10 specific post-resurrection appearances of Christ, in addition to what we're talking about in Acts chapter 1. They begin with his appearance to the women who came to the tomb on that first Easter or resurrection Sunday morning. They weren't apostles, but they did have a resurrection appearance. But Luke focused on the appearances to the apostles. So verse 3, he says, to these, or to whom, he also presented himself alive. The chosen apostles. Because they have a special, unique role to play. And he validated that he had genuinely, bodily rose from the dead. And Luke records this in Luke 24, the last chapter of his gospel. Because he appears to them on one occasion, and they thought, it's a spirit. It's a ghost. Jesus said, handle me, touch. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. This is the body that was crucified. Here, let's have fish together. And he took and ate it, demonstrating the reality of his humanity, even though glorified. Demonstrating that he had definitely bodily been raised from the dead. These he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a 40-day period. It's the only place in the Bible we're told how much time elapsed from the resurrection of Christ to the ascension of Christ. 40 days. During that time, he repeatedly appeared to the disciples on different occasions. It doesn't mean he was with them all the time. Remember, at the close of John's gospel, he records when the disciples were closed up in a room for fear of the Jews. Jesus appeared in the room. Well, then he left. And then later, doubting Thomas, was present. He reappeared again. So he comes and goes during this period, but he is present with his disciples. Look over in Acts chapter 10. Peter, laying hold of this great truth as he was prepared to be an eyewitness. Peter is preaching the gospel for the first time to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles will be incorporated into the church which Christ is building on the earth. Beginning in verse 34, Peter begins his message to them. And he reiterates something of the life and ministry of Christ. Verse 38. And we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible. Now note this, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. That's the apostles, the 12, the group that Luke specifies in chapter 1, verse 3. He ordered us to preach to the people and to bear testimony. I bear testimony to you today that Jesus Christ is alive, and that he is the Savior. But I cannot bear witness as an eyewitness. I bear testimony to you on the basis of the eyewitness account of those who were there, those who had firsthand experience, whose experience is recorded in the Scriptures. So the apostles have a unique and special role to play. And during that period between his resurrection from the dead and his ascension to heaven, he appeared to his disciples. He offered irrefutable proof and evidence. Irrefutable proof that there's nothing in the form of trickery going on. It's not just a spiritual resurrection, it is a bodily resurrection. Now you go and preach this, testifying to the truth. Come back to Acts chapter 1. And speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God at the end of verse 3. What did they talk about? 40 days is a long time, but they were going to seminary, if you will, in those 40 days. They were being taught and explained the things relating to the kingdom of God. Peter, when he wrote his first epistle, the letter, first letter of Peter, in chapter 1, verse 11, he said the prophets of the Old Testament tried to understand what they wrote regarding the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories to follow. The Old Testament prophets didn't understand how you could have a Messiah who would suffer and die, and how you could have a Messiah rule and reign in glory. And I tell you, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, his own disciples and apostles did not understand it either. You remember, they were in disarray, confusion. They run. The end of John's gospel. After that crucifixion, what do? You find them hiding, cowering in fear in a locked room. Their world has collapsed. The Messiah is dead. They didn't understand. During this 40-day period, Jesus is explaining to them the truth regarding the kingdom. Yes, I am the Messiah. Let me show you from the Old Testament scriptures, the Messiah must suffer and die for the sins of the people. And the truth concerning his vicarious suffering, his substitutionary death, must be proclaimed in the world. Then he will return and establish his kingdom. This is the truth that he is unfolding. Look back in Luke chapter 24 as he confronts some of his followers. He says in verse 25, he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? First the cross, then the crown. Now, you know, the Jews had a problem. They did not take into account all that the prophets wrote. They ignored the suffering part to emphasize the glory part. Well, to be careful, we don't make the same mistake on the opposite end. Some today emphasize the suffering as though there was no coming glorious kingdom. You emphasize all that the prophets have written. And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. That's what's going on these 40 days. They didn't understand. You know what he tells them? They should have understood. Be diligent to show yourself approved to God, a workman who needs not be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Paul exhorts us. He begins, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe at all." So he explains to them how the Messiah must suffer and die. And then there will be the glorious kingdom. Down in verse 44 of Luke 24, he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture. He said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So you understand, my suffering and death is part of the plan. The prophets revealed it. So during that 40 days, as he would come and meet with them and then be gone and come again and meet with them, it was unfolding. He just didn't come at once in an 8-hour session and dump it all on them. But over a 40-day period, he's coming and teaching, explaining and clarifying. And it had its impact because Peter the fisherman, go to Acts chapter 2, draws on this for the first sermon he preaches after the coming of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. He gets up on the day of Pentecost, Peter, and says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." All of a sudden, he knows it. He understands it. It's clear. The suffering and death of the Messiah was predetermined by God. It was his predetermined plan. Peter was going fishing a month earlier. Messiah was crucified. What did he say? "I'm going fishing." He didn't say, "I'm going preaching." Well, he didn't understand it. Didn't know what else to do. But now, 50 days after the resurrection of Christ, he stands up and boldly declares the death of the Messiah was predetermined by God. Goes on to unfold that as explained in the scripture. He learned a lot in 40 days, didn't he? Then he comes down to verse 32. "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted at the right hand of God," and so on, until verse 34. "His enemies are made his footstool," quoting a messianic promise. Well, Peter said, here's the plan. The Messiah had to suffer and die. And salvation through faith in him had to be preached. And then all his enemies will be subjugated to him. And Christ will rule and reign. Now you understand, Peter and the disciples do not understand God's program for the church at this point. Peter understood the plan for the kingdom and the Messiah. First suffering and death, preaching salvation through his name, then a kingdom. In the flowing of progressive revelation with the coming on the scene of the Apostle Paul, we'll get the completed piece in the plan. And during this time, between the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Messiah and the establishing of the kingdom, God will build the body of Christ, the church, in the world. He'll preach the same message, same substance in chapter 3 in his second message. Chapter 3, verses 18 to 26 of Acts. He reiterates, verse 18, "the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled." So it has happened during these 40 days. These apostles have been learning. Peter's been taking it in. "I see, I understand." Now all these passages of the prophets, they make sense and they're fulfilled in you. And he boldly preaches that that's what went on in those 40 days. Then Jesus departs from the earth not to return again until he comes to establish his kingdom. Let me just tie together what we've said and we'll stop here. Several points. Number one. The Gospel of Luke is an account of all that Jesus began to do and teach. Point two, the book of Acts is the continuing account of the works and words of Jesus. Number three, the dividing of the ministry of Jesus is his ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit. That marks the change, the transformation from a ministry he carried out being present on earth to a ministry he carries on seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven with the Holy Spirit being the person of the Godhead present in ministry on earth. Number four, he gave marching orders to chosen apostles. And that centered in the fact they will be dependent upon the Holy Spirit and they will preach the death, resurrection, and coming kingdom of a glorified Messiah. Number five, he gave convincing proof of his resurrection to these chosen witnesses. He gave convincing proof to these chosen witnesses. And number six, he clarified for them that the sufferings of the cross had to precede the glories of the crown. The sufferings of the cross had to precede the glories of the crown. Paul will pick up this same emphasis in Acts chapter 14 when he declares to those converts in the first churches he founded, it is through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom. So in that sense, Jesus Christ is a pattern for us. First the cross and then the crown. In all of this, we don't want to forget that the history of the church that is about to unfold in the book of Acts is the beginning of a history that continues down to our day. We must never lose sight of the fact that we are playing a part in the eternally determined plan of the sovereign God. And the declaration of Christ that he would build his church is being fulfilled in us today. We have a ministry of carrying on the proclamation of truth to a lost world, declaring that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world. And there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Even as we read the history of that first 30 years of the church in the book of Acts, we see something of the faithfulness of the servants of God in their suffering, in their preaching, in giving of themselves totally to build the church of Jesus Christ. May God help us to be faithful in what I hope is the last chapter of the church on earth. Wouldn't it be exciting if Acts records the first 30 years? And we're part of the last 30 years. Being part of the first 30 years was glorious. Given a choice, I'll take being part of the last 30 years and going in the rapture. May it be so. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for a Savior who walked this earth, who suffered and died, who gave convincing proof that he was raised from the dead, victorious over sin, over death, over Satan. A Savior that ascended to heaven, who is alive today, continuing his work in the world through the Holy Spirit to build his church.